We thank you for the gift of life that is in you. We thank you that in this season, as we enter Holy Week, as we give really a focused consideration to this part of your life here on earth in which you went to the cross for us, as you took sin upon yourself for the world, a sin which you did not commit, a death which you did not deserve to die, but one which you willingly did for the joy that was before you, enduring the cross, scorning its shame that we might have life. And so together as we gather, Lord, would you help us to fix our eyes upon you? By your Spirit, would you give us a vision of you this morning? Would you help us to see you, to love you, to cherish you, to know you? Through your word, as we see you hanging on a cross, offering this word of promise, and in that promise, would we find our hope? We thank you, Father, for your love, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I want to say welcome. My name is Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here. I'm gonna do a little welcome, but before we do that, I want to clarify one thing about the announcements. We gave Dalton some wrong information, so I want to clarify it. Dalton was just repeating what he heard, so it's not on him. But I want to make sure you guys know. So in terms of what we're voting on at the annual meeting, we are not voting on the elder committee nomination. We're voting on the nominating committee. Okay, so just to clear that up, if anybody's wondering, wait, I haven't heard about any of these elder candidates yet, and now I need to vote on them, that's not what's happening. Okay, so we're voting on a nominating committee. We also need to vote on the budget and some other things. So one thing he did say is, right, we do need to meet quorum, and so if you're a member, don't just come to meet quorum, although that would be helpful, come because you're a member and you care. And so mark your calendar if you haven't already. Some of you I know already planned a trip before you knew the date. That's fine. If you don't have a trip planned or you don't have some obligation, be there. Be present. Be a part of this church which you are a member of. Take on that responsibility that you've committed to. So be there on the 28th. I just wanted to clarify that in case any of you were wondering. Otherwise, welcome. For those of you who are guests this morning, I really am glad that you're here. Some people I know at this time of year, Easter is next week. This is kind of a time of year that people start to come back to church. Maybe you haven't been to church in a while and you're here. If that's true, I'm glad that you're here. I was interacting with someone just the other day and we asking about his faith. And one of the things he said regarding his faith was, he said, well, I think I'm a Christian. But I kind of go to church on Easter and Christmas, is kind of what he said, which is not, totally atypical for people who might claim a faith in Jesus. Whether you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, whether you would say you follow him or not, whatever reason brought you here, I'm glad that you're here. And I hope that the words that you hear are an encouragement to you, and they help you to see Jesus in a fresh way. Today is Palm Sunday. Some people call it Passion Sunday. Alex already talked about some of why this is important, but it does begin Holy Week. This is the scene in which Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All four Gospels record his entry into Jerusalem because it was that important to his ministry as he enters the city. And he enters in a very particular way, which is important when we consider that he actually leaves the city at the end of that day and goes back to sleeps in Bethany. So his entry into Jerusalem was important. The way that he entered was important. The fact that he enters on a donkey is important. Here he comes, the suffering servant and the mighty Messiah entering the city, which he is going to come and die in for the salvation of the world. This is an important week for us. Of course, any time of the year, it's important for us to remember Jesus and to give consideration to his final week of life on earth. But we do that together in a particular way this week. And so I'd encourage you this week. We are in the book of Acts right now as a church. We're going through the book of Acts. The writer of the book of Acts is a guy named Luke. And so this is Luke's gospel. He wrote the same thing. So one of the things I'm doing during this time of the year is reading from Luke 19 through Luke 24. It records this final week of Jesus' life. It can be helpful for you. So I'd encourage you to do that with me as well if you don't already have a plan for this week. Read from Luke 19 through 24. During these next week, we're going to gather three different times. This morning, Good Friday, and then on Easter. And I want to let you know what we're doing as we preach God's word during that time. We're going to take a break from the book of Acts, and we're actually going to reflect on some of Jesus' final words on the cross. So on the cross, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there are seven recorded statements that he makes from the cross. Three of them are found in Luke's gospel. And so we're going to look at those three statements that are in Luke's gospel. Today, we're going to look at what is a word of promise. This is in chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. On Friday night, we're going to look at this word of forgiveness, which is also in chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. And then on Easter, we're going to look at a word of confidence, which is in verses 44 through 49. You might have realized we're going out of order. That was intentional. That wasn't by accident. This is the passage that I just really felt the Lord calling me to preach on this morning here. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. These are the words that Jesus offers to this thief that's hanging behind him, or this criminal that's hanging beside him on the cross. And so let's actually turn there. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you, or some underneath of you if you're in a front row. The words will also appear on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. If you're able, please join me. Luke 23, 39 through 43. It says this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is God's word. Go ahead and grab a seat. We're going to begin this morning at the end of this passage. We'll come back to it before we finish. But in verse 43, we see this word of promise from Jesus to this criminal that's hanging beside him. He says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This word "truly" here, it's a statement of confidence. He's saying this is certain. This thing I'm going to say, it is sure. Some translate this word as "verily," some as "I assure you." What I'm about to say to you, it is a sure thing. I'm certain of it. He's going to offer this word of promise. And as he offers this word of promise, he says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, in this word of promise, one of the words that adds some confusion to people's minds, I think we'll kind of deal with right now, is this word "today." What does this mean? Right, Jesus, he's about to die. He's going to be laid in a tomb for 3 days. He'll rise to life, and then he'll interact with his disciples over the next 40 days before he ascends to heaven. And so that's 43 days from this moment on the cross to when he ascends to heaven. And so some people might ask, okay, well, what is the function? What does the word "today" mean here? Does it mean today, literally today, as in like the way we use this word, right? March or April 14th, today? Or is this a reference to some other thing? Well, how does Jesus mean this word? And so let's talk about the function of the word "today." I do have an idea, an understanding that I think it means here. And as we translate into English, where the comma goes matters in how we understand the word to mean. So commas matter. For example, actually, this is not about this passage, but just to defend that commas matter, okay? This man, he's on a business trip, this story goes. He's on his business trip, and his wife telegrams him to ask, "Hey, I want to purchase this expensive item. Can I purchase it?" And so he intends to telegram back, "No, comma, price too high." You can imagine where this is going, right? The person who records the telegram and sends it on leaves the comma out. So she hears back, "No, price too high." And she says, "Great." So she goes and makes the purchase, right? Commas matter. Okay, where they go helps to inform the meaning of a sentence. And so here in this passage, where's the comma? Well, the Bible that we read from is the ESV, and the comma here in the ESV goes after the word "today," or sorry, before the word "today." Okay, but there's three different options for us, okay? The first is, what if it did go after the word "today"? That would mean Jesus is saying, "Truly, I say to you today," as in today, I'm saying this to you. Right now, I'm saying this to you. Some would argue the comma should go after the word "today." Others translate the word with the comma before "today," in which they say, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, this could mean a couple of different things. One meaning would mean to actually literally mean today, right? Today you'll be with me. Right now, today, you'll be with me. Others would say that actually it's not a statement about literally today, but a statement of immediacy. This general sense of like something immediate, in which case you'd put a comma before and after the word "today," which would mean, right, "Verily, I say to you, comma, today comma, you will be with me in paradise. Clarifying, this is not a meaning of the word today as in today, April 14th, but rather a meaning regarding immediacy, which actually we see Jesus do throughout the book of Luke, which makes me think this is the preferred option. Multiple times throughout Luke's gospel, we actually see the word today used in conjunction with Jesus talking about the immediacy of the salvation that's coming for his people. He's talking about the fact that this, the kingdom, right, it's upon you. Salvation is here, this kind of idea. It's coming, it's here. And so, one of the questions that does come in that is, what are the exact mechanics of this, though? How does this work in actuality? I don't know that for certain, because I am not God. I don't know exactly how it happened when this criminal died and when he comes exactly into the presence of Jesus, how that exactly worked. I don't know that part of it. But I think what Jesus means to communicate is a sense of immediacy. That when we die, we are in Christ's presence. We're not in some holding zone for hundreds or thousands of years, but we are with Jesus. He offers this promise of his presence. It's meant to give us hope of immediacy. He offers, you will be with me, right? We're going to be with Jesus in paradise. The substance of the promise is the presence of Jesus, right? What matters is that we're going to be with Jesus. This is what he's offering. You're going to be with me. The context of this promise, of its fulfillment, is in paradise, which is another word for heaven, right? Where are we going to be with Jesus? In heaven. So he's saying, today, you'll be with me in heaven. This is meant to give hope. This is meant to be a promise, a sure promise that gives encouragement to this criminal. And the reason I started here is because I really think this is something that we all ultimately want to hear. We ultimately all want to hear this sort of promise. As we work through this text, I want us to know what promise is coming at the end of it. What is Jesus offering at the end of this text? As we see the interaction between Jesus and the criminals, what is he going to offer at the end? I think one of our greatest fears in life is to be rejected, to be known, to be seen, and to be rejected. When people look back sometimes on their middle school years or their high school years, they don't always look back on them fondly. Some do, not all. All of us probably have at least one memory of getting picked last in the playground, or maybe getting pushed out of a friend group, or maybe failing to make it onto a team or to join a club. We know what that's like to feel this experience of rejection. We all know what it's like to work hard to gain people's approval, their affirmation, their affection, whether it's at the workplace, in the classroom, in a family. We know what it's like to long for that, to want that, to desire that. And through my time working in higher education before I became a pastor, and now as a pastor, I've interacted with a lot of people, both young and old, who still long to hear the words, I'm proud of you, from a father or a mother or some kind of a mentor. There's this longing in us. Maybe some of us have had this longing for so long and it's gone unmet that we've kind of shut that side of ourselves off. We've thrown away the key. We don't even want to consider that longing anymore. And if you have a hard time admitting to yourself that you even have that longing, I assure you, you do. You do. It's in there. To be known. To be known fully and to be loved is in all of our hearts. And here the thief, the criminal, he's asking Jesus to include him in his kingdom. He's longing to hear a word of assurance, a word of acceptance, a word of promise that he will be included in Jesus' kingdom. And here comes the reply from Jesus. Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is saying, I see you. I know your crimes. I know what you've done. This promise is sure. You'll be with me because I'm about to die for the rejection that you deserve so that you can have the promise of my presence. And so now that we know the promise that's coming, let's look at the interaction between the criminals and Jesus. We're going to look at it in four parts. First, there are words of mocking in verse 39, and then there are words of rebuke in verses 40 through 41, then there are words of request in verse 42, and then finally we'll come back to these words of promise in verse 43. So first, the words of mocking. One of these two criminals that are hanging with Jesus, it says they railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, we don't know exactly what he's done. We don't know what his crimes are. We don't know how he ended up on the cross next to Jesus. But whatever it was that he did, it must have been pretty bad to end up on a cross, to deserve this sort of death. And the juxtaposition of the two, Jesus and the criminals, they're meant to be jarring for us. In particular, this criminal who deserves to be there, mocking Jesus. Here he is, he who deserves to be on the cross, mocking Jesus, who had done nothing to deserve to be there, completely innocent of any wrongdoing. And he mocked Jesus. He joined in what others were saying. And we even see in the verse right before, in verse 38, it tells us there's an inscription above Jesus' head that says, "This is the King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders, they didn't like that statement. They wanted to say, "He said he's King of the Jews." That's what he claimed to be. But the inscription read, "This is the King of the Jews." And if this criminal really believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, if he really believed that he could save him, his response would be different. Right? It would not be to rail against him. It would not be to mock him, but to confess his allegiance to the king. Right? You don't mock the king unless you're the king's enemy. Right? If you give the king your loyalty, your faithfulness, you don't mock the king if you believe he's the king. And in the face of this criminal's own guilt and his own shame, rather than acknowledge his need for God, he chooses to mock God. He chooses to mock God. This reminds me of a passage in Zechariah in which God's people themselves are turning their shoulder to God. God here, he's rebuking them, he's calling them to care for the widow and the orphan and the oppressed around them. He's telling them, "This is what I desire for you to do." And in Zechariah, it says that they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears that they might not hear. And this imagery here is so powerful. In verse 12, it says, "They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets." God, he's appealing for his people to care for those around him as an expression of their following God. But rather than listen to God, they choose to turn their shoulder and to harden their hearts. Diamond hard, it says. Right? Diamond is this incredibly hard stone. And they choose to harden their hearts, to not listen, to turn their shoulder to God. And this is what I think of when I read about this criminal. His diamond hard heart, it's like it's scraping against his chest. Right? He's made poor decision after poor decision. And again, we don't know the exact nature of it, but he must have hurt people. He's likely stolen something, maybe been violent or even killed. And in his own hard heart, when it comes into contact with Jesus, when the heat of Christ's love and presence reveals the longing of his lonely soul, rather than turn toward God, he turns away. Rather than warm his heart in the love of Christ, his diamond hard heart, it scrapes against these lonely bones, and he cries out, mocking and railing against the Messiah. He's choosing to go his own way, choosing rather to believe that God doesn't exist, that God doesn't love him, that the Messiah is not right beside him, and rather than trust God, he mocks God. Now, he's not the only one mocking God. In many ways, he's just joining in. So it's worth considering who else is mocking God. Before the criminal mocked God, the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, they were mocking God. And so we have this second category of mockers, the religious leaders, the elites, those who are in a place of power and influence. Right? The criminal didn't believe he was good enough for God, so he mocked. The religious leaders, they thought they were too good for God and his plan to save his people, so they also mocked. Jesus had come, he had disrupted the rules and the regulations of the religious leaders, and rather than believing that they needed a savior, they crucified the savior. The criminal had turned his back on God because he didn't think God would die for the world. And the religious leaders, they stiff-arm God because they thought they could do it on their own. Now, there's even a third group to consider. Given that it's Palm Sunday, it's worth considering the crowds who welcome Jesus into the city. Right, these crowds, at their worst, they also mock Jesus. At their best, they just simply misunderstand the Messiah. Right, and their misunderstanding leads to their mocking. On Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry, here they are. Right, they're laying down their cloaks as Jesus enters. They're laying down palm branches as Jesus enters. And in Luke 19, it says that they are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Pharisees, they hear this, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke these disciples." But Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And here the crowds are. They're welcoming Jesus. They're saying, "Here comes the King." One of the things that people often ask around this time of year is, the crowds at the triumphal entry, how do they relate to the crowds that are crying for Christ's crucifixion just 5 days later? Are they the same crowds? Are they different crowds? Many would say there's probably some overlap, just as a matter of how much, right? If you were to Venn diagram these two crowds, there's some overlap. We don't know how big that overlap is. But some of them turn from welcoming Jesus as the king to claiming for his crucifixion. The crowds, they misunderstood who Jesus was and what he was coming for. Now, they were closer than the Pharisees. However, they misunderstood the implications. They thought Jesus was coming to be this political leader who would raise up this army and overthrow the Roman rulers. And expectations, they really matter in how we receive something or a person, in particular the Messiah. A licensed counselor said this about expectations. He said, "I expect things. So do you. And so does everyone else. We expect things about our bodies and minds and other people, along with their bodies and their minds, our jobs, our pets, the sun and moon." He says, I sound a bit hyperbolic. It's because I mean to emphasize this. The vast majority of the thoughts we have throughout any given day are comprised of expectations. And with these expectations, every single one of them, we create frustration, irritation, and anger. When we expect Jesus to be someone or something that he never claimed to be, when we expect him to do things that he never said he would do, we can find ourselves in this place of frustration, of trouble, of misunderstanding the Messiah, and then moving on to a mocking sort of response. We can find ourselves creating expectations that are really centered around us and not around Jesus, around what we want, around what we need, around what we worship. Rather than Jesus being Lord of our lives, whom we submit to, we treat him more like this divine vending machine and ask him to submit to our wants and our needs. We find ourselves saying things like this: I shouldn't have to deal with fill in the blank. Or it's not fair that I have to fill in the blank. Or if only I could have fill in the blank. Or God, you don't know my situation here. Right? When we find ourselves saying these things, behind that is this assumption that Jesus, if only you would do this, that would make me happy. And whatever this is what we're really worshiping and not Jesus. Jesus never claimed to always give us this. But he does here promise his presence. Do we want Jesus or do we want the things we think he'll offer us? The crowds here, they thought they were going to get something from him. And when he doesn't do what they thought he was going to do, they turn also to mocking. In the end, Jesus, he doesn't reject them, they reject him. Right? He doesn't put them on the cross, he puts himself on the cross so that he could offer life, this promise, you'll be with me in paradise. And in these three groups, I think we all will find ourselves in one of the three. We're all prone to think in one of these ways, either like the criminal, not believing that God could love us, rejecting him before he can reject us, or like the religious leaders, not wanting Jesus to disrupt this little world that we've built around ourselves. We know our rules, we know our checklists, we know how to meet the standards we've made for ourselves. Rejecting Jesus because we believe we can do it on our own. Or maybe more like the crowds, misunderstanding the Messiah, putting expectations on him that he never claimed for himself. And when he fails to meet them, we move from misunderstanding to mocking as well. And if we've trusted in Christ, we're not fully in one of these categories, but we are prone to this way of thinking. When we recognize our guilt, when we recognize that we have all mocked God in one way or another, then we can move from words of mocking, which the first criminal gave, to words of rebuke, which the second criminal gives. And so words of rebuke come in verse 40 and 41. The second criminal says to the first, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And in this response, we see in this second criminal, first reverence for God. He says, "Do you not fear God? Do you not have any fear of the Lord? You're mocking this man who's done nothing wrong. Do you not fear God? We deserve to be here. He doesn't. This is not merely a human thing that's happening. Do you not see what's happening?" And then he compares their guilt with Jesus' guilt. First, in self-accusation, he says, "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, And then he vindicates Jesus with his words. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He makes it clear, right? There's a contrast here. We deserve to be here. He doesn't, right? We belong on these crosses. He doesn't belong here. And the juxtaposition of the criminals and Jesus, it's meant to be striking. Whenever we put our record up against Jesus, we will all be found wanting. We'll all feel the weight of this, to say, we belong on that cross, not Jesus. We belong there, not him. My wife, Megan, she's a really great interior designer. She's done a great job of helping to create these spaces in our home. It's really been something she's wanted to do, to create a hospitable environment for people when they come over. And so one of the things she does in order to do that is she does a lot of research, reads a lot of design blogs, looks up things to see, okay, what would be fitting. Well, one year, Benjamin Moore, the color of the year of this painting company was simply white, which I thought, white? Well, I don't want to put white on my walls. Well, then she starts reading these design blogs and she realizes, okay, a lot of people are starting to put white. It's elegant, whatever, you know, but so she wanted white, and I resisted white walls for so long. And for a while, I had my father-in-law on my side, and eventually he caved and I caved, and sure enough, half our house is white. But one of the things that happens when you paint your walls white, and I'll admit, I actually think it looks pretty nice now, so, and I trust her, she knows what she's doing. But when you paint your walls white, inevitably what you also have to do is paint your ceiling. Because when you paint your wall white, it shows how not white your ceiling is, right? And so if you walk into a room before you paint your wall white, you say, is that ceiling white? People say, yeah, that ceiling is white. I'd say, yeah, that ceiling is white. Once you start putting white against what you thought was white, you realize it's not so white. And so I got this like true white ceiling paint, and I start rolling it on the ceiling. And what I realized was that our ceiling was more like yellow. I don't know, it was something that wasn't very white. But inevitably what happens, when you put true white against anything that's not white, all the blemishes, all the discoloration, everything that's not white comes out. When we put our record up against Jesus's, no matter how good we think our record is, no matter how close we think it is to white, when we put our record up against Christ's, we realize, I belong in that cross. Not him. That's my penalty to pay, not his. The criminal here, he's realizing, he doesn't belong here. He doesn't belong on this cross. We do. We do. And so, he confronts his friend. He rebukes his fellow criminal. And we must all get to this point when we can admit the same thing. He didn't belong there. We did. And even now, we still do. And he never did. And we can be prone to thinking that we did deserve to be on the cross, but now that I've trusted in Christ, I've cleaned up my life, now mine's good enough, I can keep myself off the cross. But that's not how it works. We need Jesus today just as much as we did then, just as much when we first trusted in him, because we are all wayward daughters and prodigal sons, right? We are all often blind to the things that we have done. We are not good enough, not even one. He sealed the victory, and it's to Jesus that we run. In him, sin, shame, and death, they are undone. The criminal, he knew his own guilt. He rebuked his fellow criminal and recognized his need. And we must all get to that point. We must all get to the point when our diamond-hard heart is softened in the warmth of our Savior. When, in the words of the book of Acts, as the crowds are hearing Peter preach, right, their hearts, they were cut to the heart. They realized their need, and they came to repent. In view of this, Horatius Bonner wrote these words, "And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery." And when we see our own guilt, when we see our shame, when we recognize our need for a Savior, then we can turn to Jesus like this criminal and make a similar request, a simple request, a profound request. And so here are the words of request in verse 42 come. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The criminal here, he has this moment of this crystal clear sight. He understands in a way he never had that right before him, here he is, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And as he approached death, he saw clearly. And in the words of John Calvin, a significant Reformation leader of this moment, he says, "How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty." Sometimes those moments of death, moments of difficulty, those moments when we are pierced to the heart are the most clarifying, when we see our need for a Savior. He knew who to turn to. Even though he had not lived his life well, he knew who to turn to, and that is what matters. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Some at this time believed there was even a caste system in the afterlife. There's a record of this one Jewish leader who's writing about this interaction between this tradesworker, a craftsman, and this religious leader. And the craftsman asks the religious leader, pray that I will be with you in the world to come. Similar words. But this religious leader says back to the craftsman, he says, no. He says, you're not going to be with me. There's a whole spot for these craftsmen. You won't be with me. I've got a different spot as a religious leader where I'm going to be. We won't be together. But here, this man comes, and at Jesus, we are all leveled out. We're all leveled out because we all need to come to Christ. He says, remember me, don't forget me in your kingdom. And in a very different reply, Jesus, of course, promises, you'll be with me. You'll be with me in paradise. Even while the others mocked, the criminal recognized who Jesus really was. And this is important for us to remember. It is not the measure of our faith. It is not the amount of faith that we have that saves us, but the object of our faith, the one to whom we turn. Imagine two men board a plane here in Minneapolis. They're heading for Austin, Texas. One of them is an engineer. He helped design the plane. He helped to build the plane. He knows the wingspan of the plane. He knows how many engines are on the plane, the size of the engines. He knows the capacity of the plane. He knows the flight altitude. He knows everything there is to know about this plane. He sits in first class. He rides all the way to Austin, Texas, and walks off the plane safely. A second man boards that same plane. He's never been on a plane before. This is his first trip. But he has a grandbaby in Austin, Texas that he wants to go see. So he gets on the plane, and he's afraid. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what he's doing. But he sits in the seat, and he rides the same flight all the way to Texas. Just because one of them knew a whole lot more about the plane than the other, neither one got there more safely. Right? They both got to the same destination. They both got there at the same time. They both walked up the same ramp and both headed in the same city. It's like that with Jesus. Your life can look as perfect as you want it to look, or you can look like this criminal on the cross. The thing that saves us, for all of us, is not the measure of our faith, but the object. It's who we turn to. And this man, he may have gotten a lot of things wrong in life, but he got this thing right. He turned to Jesus. Now, we want to exercise our faith. We want to grow our faith. Sure, we do. Absolutely. But it's not how much faith you have. It's who it's in that saves you. This man got that right. And one of the things that leads me to ask is, what other things sometimes do we turn to? What things do we sometimes turn to? When we realize the shame that we have on us, the guilt that we have, when we realize the challenge of life sometimes, what are we prone to turn to? Sometimes we turn to oaths that we will never do it again, thinking that's what's going to save us. Sometimes we turn to our own morality and standing with others, comparing ourselves, thinking, well, at least I'm better than that person. Rather than turning to Jesus, we turn to comparison. Sometimes we might turn to our own efforts, thinking, if I just work a little bit harder, then maybe I can get it right. Sometimes we turn to other pleasures in an effort to bury that guilt, to try and just drown it out, to get rid of it. We are prone to turn to other things. But all of us, like this example of the criminal, we all should turn to Jesus. He's the one where true hope is found. When we realize our own guilt and our shame, we're all invited to follow the example of the criminal and turn to Jesus. And in reply, we all have the hope of hearing these words of promise. So we circle back again to these words of promise in verse 43. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. When we see that we deserve to be on the cross, and yet Jesus hung there for us, that we deserve to die, and yet Jesus died for us, when we turn to him, we hear these words of promise that we will be in paradise. Jesus, he left paradise and became a man. He left the presence of his Father so that he could secure our presence with him. In 2 Corinthians, the scriptures tell us that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, in living this perfect life, he did what we could not. And in hanging upon a cross, he became what he was not, the sin of the world, so that we could all become, if we turn to him, what we are not, the righteousness of God. invited to be in paradise with Jesus. And this is Easter week. This is Holy Week. This time is a great time for us to reflect upon our hope in Jesus, to trust in him, to see him in fresh ways. Sometimes you can hear these stories so much that in your mind they may even become dull to you. Sometimes you can be around church so much. Sometimes you can hear about Jesus so much that you actually forget to just love Jesus, to love him. You're around him. You hear about him. You're with people who talk about him. But in all of it, you forget to actually just be with him, to trust him, to love him. This is why Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. And so this Easter, I'd encourage you to trust afresh, to believe anew, to turn to the one who died for you. And along with the criminal, to recognize that we all belong on that cross, but Jesus went there for us. And we can all come to him asking, remember me in your kingdom. And if we've trusted in him, we get to hear this same promise in return. You'll be with me in paradise. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this promise. A simple promise, just a few words, but yet profound. That we who should be hanging on that cross ourselves have the hope of resurrection in you because you went to the cross for us. And in you, we can all have confidence that we get to hear these words of promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Lord, we find hope in those words. Would we trust in those words? Whether we have been following you for generations or for decades, whether we've been following you for years, Lord, or whether we have just trusted in you this week, God, would we find hope in these words? Would we hear them afresh? Would we know that we are yours because you have made us yours? Father, we thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you, God, for the gift, the hope of resurrection. We thank you that in you we have life, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you, even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And then in you, you give us this promise that we will be with you in paradise, that in your resurrection, we have the hope of our resurrection. And so this week, Father, by your Spirit, would you help us to reflect upon what this means? Would you help us to see you afresh? Whether sitting around the table with our families, whether in conversation with a friend, whether in just the simple things of life, would you give us a vision for you, of you? Would you help us to see our own need? Would you help us to see our guilt, our sin, our need for you? Would you help us to not stay there, to sit there like this criminal mocking you, turning our shoulder to you, but actually coming to you? Coming to you, the only one in whom we could hope, would we come to you? God, would you help us by your Spirit come to you? Help us to see you this week. And would we be a reflection of you to the world around us? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Join back here with us 5 p.m. on Friday. In the bulletin, I think there's one point it says 5:30. Just to be clear, 5:30 Friday, right here in the sanctuary. Thank you. Sorry, did I say 5:30? I'm sorry. Five, not 5:30. Thank you.
Hey, I have a question.